primary text that I'm looking at is from Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, and it says, "It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." So it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And so the Apostle Paul here is alluding to bondage, to being in bondage to sin in our lives. And so it's probably one of these passages that it's very easy to read over without exploring a little more deeply what the Apostle Paul is getting at. Because he's writing to Christians in the city of Galatia. He's writing to people who have been believers for a long time. And apparently, these believers, in many respects, are no different than believers today. That even though these would be believers whose church had been established by the apostles themselves, that they still struggled with sin, and in the same way that probably you and I still struggle with sin. And not only that, but he's making a very clear connection here between sin and bondage. And that what Jesus Christ did with his death upon the cross was to rescue us from the bondage of sin. And that if they're not careful, even as believers, they can slide back into that bondage once more. So what got me thinking about that was how I've been spending the last couple of weeks on anger. And I have known people who have been in bondage to their anger. And that if I'm not speaking about, I know that we know people who have anger issues and things like that, so I'm not talking to you specifically. I'm talking about the dynamic of anger in some people's lives. And that if you were to meet them when they are not angry, they're wonderful. But if the right buttons get pushed in their life, this anger that they have difficulty controlling has control over certain sections of their life. And sometimes it's a Jekyll and Hyde experience. Like, what happened? You know, why are you so mad? You weren't like this before. Well, anger is just one of many different kinds of things that people can be in bondage to. Everyone in this room, whether you realize it or not, you are in bondage. And I'm going to work through kind of the overarching theology of what bondage means in a few minutes, so I might repeat myself a little bit. But I want to say that everyone here is in bondage, whether it's your thought life, whether it's the fact that you hold a grudge, whether it's how you see yourself and the poor self-image that you may have related to yourself. There are a myriad, there are thousands of ways in which people can be in bondage, and oftentimes not even realize it, not even be aware. In fact, there are many ways in which some of us are in bondage and we don't mind it at all. We prefer the kind of bondage that we're in. And I'll talk about that. And if you think, well, how can that be? Well, it's sort of like, you ever see that guy or that woman who just struggles with relationships? And they no sooner get out of a really destructive relationship and then they go right back into another one. And you could see that they were in bondage to that person. You think, what? You just get out of this and now you're going back into this. Why is that? And in part, it's because they are so deeply scripted to be in an unhealthy relationship, it's all they know. And because it's all they know, and because they know it, it brings to them some kind of security. It's predictable. They know what's going to happen. And so they're comfortable with going back into an unhealthy relationship because it's all they know. And they're terrified at failing in a healthy relationship because that might mean that there's something wrong with them. So there are all kinds of ways in which bondage works its way out in our life. And so now the Apostle Paul in Galatians here goes on to give a list of ways in which people were in bondage before, and now, if they're not careful, may go back into bondage again. So the list is picked up at verse 19. He said, basically, these are the things that if you're not careful, you may lose your freedom to. Acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here are people in the apostolic era who had the apostles visit them and teach them and spend time with them who still struggled with these things back then. As many people in church today still struggle with manifestations of these kinds of things now. We always want to think, don't we, that when you consider the church back then, that it was just more holy. I mean, they had superstars telling them about Christ. And yet still, the nature of humanity, regardless of who's delivering the message, our nature is prone to leading us back into the very thing. There's an old verse in Proverbs that goes like this: as a dog returns to its vomit, so a man returns to his sin. If we're not careful, that's what we do. We have to be really careful. We have to be very disciplined about how we get at that. And so there are a number of ways in which I think it's important that we explore this. There are two kinds of bondage for the Christian. And let me just say this. In my lifetime, in my professional life as a pastor, in my ministry as a pastor, most of you know that I've spent a significant amount of time meeting with individuals one-on-one, small groups, and things like that. And the gist of so much of what we talk about once we get past the superfluous stuff relationally, you know, once you get past the how are you and how's the family, and you really get into where they live. The stuff that most people want to be able to share about their life are those things to which they are in bondage to. You've heard me say before, the average person, you take the average person in your life, and they don't know any more than 65% of who you are. And the best friends that you have don't know any more than 85% of who you are. Your spouses don't know more than 85% of who you are. And that other 35% or that other 15%, that's where you're in bondage. That's stuff that's a part of your life that you wish was not a part of your life, either in the past or in the present, or what you're afraid of in terms of the future. And I think that the more we can find a way to relieve ourselves of that stuff, that bondage stuff, the more healthier we become as believers, the more healthier our relationships are with each other. Let me just say this. I think everybody, deep down inside, wishes that they had another person or they could trust another person with that 35% or with that 15%. That you could actually trust somebody with that. Well, we can. We can trust that with the Holy Spirit. We can trust that with God. We often don't, because we believe fundamentally that we can out-sin God's grace, and we think if we don't talk to Him about it, that then it doesn't exist, when it really does exist. So there are two kinds of bondage for the Christian. The first one, as it relates to all of humankind and to their or our salvation. So when you think about bondage in that regard, then it has to do with the law and the curse of the law. That if we live in a way in which the law is not satisfied, if we live our Christian lives in a way in which the law is not satisfied through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross, if we do not trust in the death of Christ on the cross as an atoning agent for our sins, then we live under the law. And we live under the curse of the law. And we are in bondage to it. If there's a person here who has not trusted in Christ for your sins, then you live under the law. And you live under the curse of the law. You are in bondage to it. You cannot break those bonds. Number two, bondage in terms of the sin that is in our life and the power it has over us. And so coming to terms with that over the course of our lifetime is really important. Look, there, as I said before, there are some ways in which we are in bondage to things that we are blind to that we don't even see. Maybe other people see it. Maybe a deeper prayer life would reveal it. There are some people who are in bondage to things that may seem like really a wonderful thing. Like, for example, there are some people who are perfectionists by nature. And they are not a perfectionist by nature because they're committed to excellence. They're a perfectionist by nature. They are in bondage to trying to do whatever they do perfectly because they are terrified of what other people will think if they don't do it that way. Does this make sense to you? Now you tell me which person you'd rather have. Would you rather have the person who's committed to perfection because that's a commitment to excellence and they want to please God with that effort? Or would you rather be with a person who is committed to perfection because they are afraid of what other people will think if they fail in any way? So there's both, in that kind of a situation, there's both a self-image issue, which they think poorly about themselves on one hand, and the other, there's a kind of arrogance. They just can't even begin to think of what it would be like if somebody thought poorly about them because they failed. So bondage can be in our life in a way that appears to be really positive to the outsider, but it can be really destructive on the inside of a person. We all know about the people who are in bondage, right, to sexual sin or alcoholism or whatever it is. Those people are very clear, but the way in which the enemy works in our life is oftentimes very subtle and very crafty. And if there's any good thing that he can turn and to grow its roots deep into us in a corrupt sort of way, he will do that. So bondage has a way of being in our life in a diverse manner and in oftentimes in ways that look very positive and very good, but inwardly are destructive to us and sometimes destructive to others, even when it looks good to the outsider. So sin oftentimes has its power over us. It certainly has its power over us as a non-believer. If you are a non-believer, you have no power over sin. If you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you who illuminates sin in our lives and gives us strength and wisdom about how to overcome it. But apart from that, we are pretty helpless to sin in our lives. And then the third and final way, and there are probably others, but these are the three big three that came to me, was bondage in terms of how Satan has dominion over us. So, if you are an unbeliever, Satan is your ruler and your master. He crouches at the door of our hearts, and he would consume us, and we must master him. That's what God said to Cain. Remember that? We are in bondage as an unbeliever. We are in bondage to Satan himself. But if we have unresolved sin in our life that he can capitalize on, then we are in bondage to him in that way too. No, make no mistake, the second most powerful entity in all of reality knows exactly where our buttons are and which buttons to push and how to make those buttons work in his favor. Because his end is not only, look, his end is not only to destroy you and me, but in our destruction, his intent is to bring grief to God. That's what Milton said, John Milton in Paradise Lost. That, you know, the goal of Satan is to grieve God through our destruction. Now, bondage should also be understood in terms of the believer, in terms of our sanctification. So there for the believer, there remain. I mean, look, when you came to faith in Christ, did you stop sinning all at once? Now, you may have stopped sinning a lot. You may have repented from a lot of sin in your life. But it doesn't mean that you became perfect, right? I often like to say, what if through no power of our own, like the government decided that they're going to put TVs on our foreheads and everything that we ever thought immediately made itself apparent on the screen for everybody to see on our foreheads. How many of us would have to leave town, right? I mean, we would, because of the things that we think that nobody else knows of except for the Holy Spirit, except for God. He knows. So once we come to faith in Christ, we have gotten out from under the bondage of Satan, the bondage of the law, and we now have the Holy Spirit in us who empowers us to overcome sin in our life. But there's this sanctification process, this process of becoming holy. And so we spend the rest of our lives practicing for our eternal life. We spend the rest of our lives being tutored, instructed by the Holy Spirit, so that by the end of our lives, we actually look and act like we're a lot closer to heaven than how we began. That's what we do. And so that means then overcoming certain kinds of bondages in our life. So we learn how to get over the old self and take on the new self, where we set aside, we kill the old self, and we take on the new self. And the more of the new self we take on, the less bondage we're in. So I can say that there are certain things in my life, like, I think this is true, although it still manifests itself. In my line of work, and most people who work with people will tell you that when you work with people, there's a lot in your life that you have to suppress to help them. So there are things that you want to do that you can't do because, well, as a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But even more so, I mean, even in addition to that, is if you're a teacher or if any of the people serving kinds of professions, you spend a lot of your time suppressing what you want to do in order to do what these other people need you to do or want you to do. Is that right, Tara? That's right. I saw you nodding your head. Yeah, okay. So, but here's what I did to compensate for that. Because I was working with all these kids and all these parents, and I was working for a pastor who was kind of tough on me at the time. So because I denied myself certain kinds of pleasures, in terms of time or whatever, I made it up by eating. So I would compensate. You know, I'd hit Wendy's and get a big Frosty and break up a chocolate chip cookie and put it in there and wolf it down. I used to go through Wendy's, by the way, this is true, and I'd get a bacon double cheeseburger, which is probably worth about 1,400 calories, and then I would get a large order of fries, which is probably worth about 800 calories, and then I would get a Frosty, a large Frosty with a chocolate chip cookie. So we're talking over 3,000 calories in one meal. Then the very last thing I would ask for is I'd go in through the line and say, and a Diet Coke. So now if I do something like I said, yeah, I want this, this, and this, and oddly enough, I'd like a Diet Coke. So and so that's what I would do. But I would do those things because I was inwardly frustrated by feeling like I was in bondage to all this other stuff. And so then I would put myself in bondage in this other kind of a way. That's how it works in our lives a lot of times. So overcoming the old self and taking on the new self is a way that we break bondage in our life. The flesh versus the spirit. These are all metaphors that are very powerful metaphors. So the Apostle Paul talks in Galatians about how the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars. It doesn't have a conflict. It doesn't have a little tete-a-tete or a little disagreement. No. Flesh and spirit war with each other. And if you live life long enough, you know exactly what I'm talking about. How many times over the course of your life did your flesh say, I want to do this thing in the worst possible way, and the spirit would speak to you and say, you can't say that. You can't do that. And it was a war inside of you. Anybody ever had that experience before? And sometimes the spirit wins and sometimes the spirit loses. Sometimes the flesh wins and sometimes the flesh loses. But what the spirit is trying to do is break the bondage that we have. The hooks that the flesh have in our life. This is another one. This is kind of my term, but I think it's true. Sin management versus Christ-likeness. So I think that, and this is a really an unfortunate thing, but I think that in many churches we settle for teaching people how to manage their sin as opposed to how to becoming like Christ. If you manage your sin, you never really kill it. You never really kill your sin when you just manage it. When you become Christ-like, Christ annihilates sin. If we partner with him, if we let him do that. So, I remember, any number of times talking with when I work with young men at Geneva College who struggle with lust, invariably what they would recount to me would be sin management techniques about how to control that thing in their life. And so we would always come back around to, well, those things can be helpful. They can reduce the amount of temptation you might have. But at the end of the day, what all that has to be replaced with is the person of Christ having dominion over that area of your life. Now, again, a lot of that was very complex. So, and I don't have time to go into all that now, but very rarely is sin in our life a monochromatic thing. Do you know what I mean when I say that? You know what monochromatic means? One color. Most sin that we struggle with in our life has a multiplicity of reasons why it is there. Well, let me say this. If you are in bondage to a particular sin in your life, or we are, it's not because it's a weakness. It's because it's a great strength that's been highly corrupted. If we are in bondage to sin in our life, it's because there's some great strength. That's why it has such a grip on us. Because a great strength is a huge piece of who we are. And so if that huge piece can be corrupted, then that's why it has such a strong hold on us. And that's why oftentimes it can't be managed. Now, there are different manifestations of bondage. How do we take Paul's, be careful, don't lose the freedom that's been given to you. Don't return it. So what are some of these manifestations? Let's start with probably the most intense, addictions. Now, some people will tell you that addiction is always a disease. It's something that you cannot control. My father was an alcoholic. He had an obsessive compulsive disorder, personality disorder. I saw his alcoholism and I decided that if I had any kind of physical predisposition to being an alcoholic, that I was not going to put myself in a situation where I would grease the skids for that to happen. So it wasn't like I was walking down the street one day and alcoholism just took me over and I couldn't help it and I dove into a state store someplace. Most addictions on the front end can be prevented. It's seeing what is and deciding before on the front end what you can and cannot do in order to spare yourself from that addiction. If you have a predisposition to lust, then you probably ought to stay away from certain portions of the internet. It might be a good idea to have some accountability there. So addictions then are a kind of bondage. And many people who end up with addictions, the enemy knows what button to push to get you into that state. Now, environmental factors are huge too. If there's a lot of freedom with alcoholism, with alcohol in the home, and there are personalities that are addicted to alcohol, then chances are the children, you've just greased the skids for the children to become alcoholics too. You've set them up. That and with any other kind of sin, we have to be very careful environmentally what we do. Unresolved struggles with sin would be another kind of bondage. In other words, there's a difference between being addicted to a particular thing and having unresolved issues with sin. In other words, you know that sin is there. You know that it controls a certain portion of your life or influences a certain portion of your life. You know that you can't control it like you're in bondage to it. Or if you find yourself in certain circumstances, it's like, boom, you just slide right into that thing. Somebody starts to gossip and you can't help yourself, or you think you can't help yourself. You just jump right in and you start saying things you shouldn't say as well. So it's unresolved. You know it's there, but you choose not to take it on. You choose not to highlight it and say, this is an issue. I'm in bondage to it. It controls a certain area or areas of my life, and it should not, but I'm not going to tackle it. It's not that I enjoy it. It's just that I don't want to struggle with it. I don't want to deal with it. It's unresolved. Number three, oppression from temptation. That's different. Sometimes I think most Christians go through a period or season in their life where for whatever reason they are oppressed from a certain kind of temptation, with a certain kind of temptation. And so they just really struggle. I mean, it's just there, always there, 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 and they can't get rid of it, seemingly. And when you are in that situation, that's really where it's important for you to surround yourself with some people who love you and care about you, that you can share and confess that kind of a temptation with, and have them support you. And chances are, if that oppression for temptation is, there are other things that are in existence that are feeding that, and you have to get at these other things before you can alleviate that constant temptation that's there. Number four, unrealized sin. Everybody here, you know, and this is true. In comparison to the holiness of God, in comparison to his goodness, his justness, in comparison to who God is, when we compare ourselves to that, this room here is roiling with sin. You know, and I mean, I don't see anybody stabbing anybody or shooting someone or whatever, but in comparison to God's holiness. And so what that means then is that I don't see anybody, look, I don't think when most of us come to church on Sunday that we're deeply troubled, right? We're not like upset with ourselves usually. But the truth of the matter is that every Christian has unresolved sin, unrealized sin in their life. That's why, you know, in Wesleyan theology, when they talk about sanctification, I'm taking a rabbit trail here. But in Wesleyan theology, when they talk about sanctification, they believe that every Christian has the opportunity to have a crisis experience, and in that crisis experience, they can virtually eliminate all sin in their life and live completely and totally and freely under the lordship of Christ in every area of their life. Now, I think I bumped into a person or two, and they were older, that were maybe close to that experience. But the truth of the matter is that many of us have unrealized sin in our life. And the closer we get to God, the more his light shines upon us. And the more his light shines upon us, the deeper into the inner recesses and the darker corners of our heart that light goes. And he reveals things. And you go like, wow, I didn't know that was there. Well, it is. Well, why didn't you show it to me before? Because I'm gracious. Well, what do you mean? Because if I'd showed you all of your sin all at once, I don't think you could have handled it. So I showed you your sin in your life at the time when you were ready to see it. But sometimes we resist that, right? Because sometimes the Lord shines his light and said, there it is. And no, it's not there. Oh, yeah, it really is. No, it's not there. I'm fine. I'll be fine. It doesn't really exist. We live in denial. Or we're not interested in looking or finding. That's why, St. Patrick's shield prayer is a helpful prayer. And I keep saying to you, I'm going to get that for you, and I'm sorry. But it's one of those prayers that covers the waterfront in ways that we can pray to help us for things that we see and cannot see in terms of bondage and sin. And then finally, comfort with certain sins. Comfort with certain sins. Boy, do I encounter that a lot. You say, well, that's not right. That's sinful. Well, I don't really think it is. I enjoy that. I like that. And so there's a lot of denial there. There's a lot of denial there when it comes to comfort with sin. And when they're comfortable with sin, look, what better slave can you have than the slave that wants to be your slave? Huh? I mean, really? I mean, if your slave doesn't mind being a slave or a slave to certain things, then And that's where many of us can be sometimes. So when I say that in comparison to the holiness of God, this group here, this family, it's roiling with sin, a lot of that roiling has to do with people who really don't want to come to terms with certain sin in their lives because they're comfortable with it. And that has been true in my life. And I'm not projecting that onto you, but that certainly has been a lot of my experience in my counseling and talking with people over the years. They don't see certain sins as a real problem. And they live in bondage to it as a result. Fully compliant. They're thrilled with it. So here's what I'm going to do. I kind of gave you the rhetoric as it relates to bondage. And so next week I'm going to talk about the theology. And one of the areas I'm going to spend some time on is probably the greatest metaphor for sin and bondage and for rescue in the entire Bible. So I'm going to spend some time on the Egyptian captivity, the Israelite-Egyptian captivity, and spend some time on that, showing you the parallels between their bondage and rescue and our bondage and rescue. It's kind of fascinating, really. Then if I get a time, maybe I need to extend it to another week, I don't know, but if I get some time, then we'll go into Romans chapter 6 and 7. Where the Apostle Paul has a lot to say about sin and bondage. And so here's what I don't want to happen, though. I don't want any of this to discourage us. Have you ever been in a work situation where you were constantly criticized for what it was that you were doing, but nobody ever told you or explained to you why what you were doing was wrong? Has anybody ever been in that experience before? You see what I'm saying? And so you feel judged and you feel discouraged because you would be glad to comply if only somebody would take the time to show you nicely. And I've had many conversations with many of you here in this room on this particular thing. If they just told you nicely, you'd be glad, you'd be happy to comply. Well, it's like this. If we don't know how to get at this thing called bondage in our life, then it's going to be difficult for us to comply. And we might feel discouraged and frustrated because we feel judged. We feel like maybe God is angry at us or someone's judging us or whatever. And what I'm just trying to do is open the doors wider so we have a better understanding of how these things work in our lives so that we really can live in a wonderful kind of compliance with what God calls us to, because I want to assume that everybody here wants to joyfully live according to how God wants us to live. And that if only we knew a little bit more, that might be possible. And so if we can perform better in that way, because we love Him and we know He loves us, then we want to know what it is. Does this make sense to you all? So I don't want to discourage anybody. I want to say, look, this can be a wonderful time of discovery and personal revelation. And to come to terms with ways in which we may be living in bondage that could bring us freedom. Make us less susceptible to the attacks of the enemy. Do you not all want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? I want to hear that. Well, this is one of the ways in which we do that. So, will you pray with me? Lord, thank you so much for today, and thank you for this powerful word called bondage. I'm mindful of how the Apostle Paul oftentimes described himself as a bond servant, a delos. And he was a slave who willingly sealed himself to the master We don't want to willingly seal ourselves to the mastery of sin or to our arch enemy, Satan. We really want to live in freedom because you want us to have freedom. It gives you joy to know that we've been freed from all of these things that diminish us and make us less than what you have created us to be. We don't want to live in a diminished existence. We want to live according to the freedom that you have given to us and want for us so that we can become whole and complete, joyful, and Christ-like. We pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. And do communion first. Yep. So at this time, we'd like to prepare your heart for communion. If you know and love Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we encourage you to participate with us here this morning. Let me read the words of the institution. If the elders would come forward. The Apostle Paul records, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'"